Hello, I'm John MacArthur. Glad you found Grace to You on podcast or streaming audio. I trust you'll be encouraged by today's lesson. Let us know what you think. Write to letters@gty.org and be sure to follow us on Facebook. Thanks for getting in touch. Now enjoy the broadcast.
What do you suppose a hero would put down on his resume? Would he mention courage, leadership, his ability to solve problems, or perhaps this one, being a slave? Wait a minute, a slave? We'll consider that compelling scenario on today's Grace to You. It's been said that being heroic does not have to mean possessing the ability to stand against the evils of the world, but just that one is willing to stand. Now that's a good description of the hero, and John MacArthur's looking at them this week on Grace to You. Nothing profound about these folks, they simply stood with God, and he used them in remarkable ways, including the Hebrew slave John is introducing you to today. I think you'll be surprised and encouraged by this character named Miriam, her obedience, her disloyalty, how God restored her, and what her story means for your life. And now with today's introduction, here's John MacArthur with the lesson.
Now, just about everybody knows the story of the Exodus, Israel's exodus from Egypt, how God miraculously liberated his people from slavery. We all know about Moses, and we all know about his brother. We are familiar with their respective roles in the deliverance and the saga, but how much do you really know about their older sister, who is Miriam? And the Bible depicts her as the leading lady of the Exodus. And the Exodus stands by comment from the writers of Scripture as the most important redemptive event in Old Testament history. It was marked by the establishment of a Passover feast held annually to commemorate that great redemption. That then being the most important redemptive part of Old Testament history, and Miriam being a key figure in it, puts her in the category of an unlikely hero or heroine. 350 years is a long time by any measure, and when we come to the opening chapter of Exodus, that is how long the Israelites have been living in the land of Egypt. You remember, they went down because of the famine. Their brother Joseph was there. They were provided for. They were welcomed. The Egyptians embraced them. They came down. They multiplied. They were given a very fertile area called Goshen. They lived in that land for 350 years. The first years there were good years. They were welcomed by the Egyptians. Eventually, that turned and changed and they were made slaves. You basically know the story. The book of Genesis ends with an account of the final days of the patriarchs, of Jacob and his son Joseph. God, you remember, had exalted Joseph to a position of great prominence, and Joseph's family had been found in favor by Pharaoh, and they were given a marvelous place. They went from a family of 70 when they arrived in Egypt to a small nation, very rapidly numbering in the hundreds of thousands. And by the time the Exodus comes, there are some that would even number them in the millions. By the time we come to the narrative of the book of Exodus, however, the attitude of the Egyptians toward the resident Jews has dramatically changed. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, here is what introduced the problem. Now, a new king arose in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Joseph had bought an awful lot of goodwill because Joseph was a dream reader, you remember, by the power of God. And Joseph had saved the nation of Egypt by having them prepare for 7 years for a 7-year famine. That not only had fed them, but made them wealthy because they had so much food, they had enough for their nation and enough to sell to all the surrounding nations. And Egypt flourished because of Joseph. But there was a new Pharaoh now who didn't know Joseph. Whether it was out of complete disregard for the history of Joseph or out of true ignorance of Joseph, this new monarch could care less about Joseph, and therefore he had a completely different view of the family of Joseph. Now we call them the Israelites. They were growing in numbers, and the way he looked at it, they posed a threat to him and to his power. So in verses 9 and 10, he said to the people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they'll multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." In other words, they're going to conquer us and then take all our spoil and leave. So Pharaoh decided he had to conspire against them, and they find themselves suddenly going from goodwill to slavery. The Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites, afflicting them corporally and afflicting them with hard labor, making their lives absolutely unbearable and miserable. The Egyptian plan, however, backfired. It didn't slow down the rapid growth of the Israelites. Verse 12, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The harder life became, the more they had babies. And they grew and they grew." As another new Pharaoh came to power, he was determined to find a more effective solution than his predecessor, and he decided that he was going to get very violent with them. So in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, just throw him in the Nile. Just throw him in the Nile. We don't fear the women, we just fear the men, because they make armies." Now let's pause at this moment and say that's the setting. And in that environment of the children of Israel multiplying now as slaves in the land of Goshen, we find a girl named Miriam and a family of Hebrew slaves. This family, along with all the people of Israel, have been suffering this oppressive treatment for many, many years. And then came an act of what we would call stunning cruelty. This that I read in verse 22. "Now, all newborn boys are to be drowned, all of them. All Jewish boys to be murdered. The descendants of Jacob cry out to God for deliverance. Among those crying out to God is a man by the name of Amram. He is the father of Miriam. And Miriam has a younger brother named Aaron. For Amram, Pharaoh's new policy of murdering Hebrew babies was very personal, because not only did he have two children, but his wife Jochebed was pregnant with their third child. And if that child was a boy, he was to be killed on the day he was born. Well, the child indeed was a boy, and they named him Moses. There are some interesting elements to the story from Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition indicates that while Moses was still in the womb, Miriam's father, Amram, pleaded with the Lord to rescue the Hebrew people from oppression being suffered in Egypt. And according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, God answered the prayers and actually appeared to Amram in a dream and promised Amram that his newborn son would grow up to deliver all the Israelites from their bondage. That's not in the Bible, that's tradition. The biblical record doesn't include those details. However, in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it does highlight the faith that characterized both Amram and Jochebed when it says this: "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Why would they not be afraid of the king's command? Because they had word from the Lord that their son would be spared to become a deliverer. They trusted the Lord. They refused to obey Pharaoh's brutal and merciless decree. So they managed for a while to keep their son a secret, then determining to hide him as long as they possibly could. And as I just read, Hebrews 11:23 says Moses was a beautiful child. That point is also made in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 2. "The woman conceived bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Now, that description is more than just physical beauty. Everybody thinks their baby is beautiful, so we're not surprised about that. Sometimes people are wrong, but they can't see that. But it does more than tell us about the physical features of Moses. In Acts 7:20, it says this, "The baby Moses was, listen, lovely in the sight of God." What an interesting statement about a baby. A phrase that helps us understand the true nature of his appearance. He was fair in the eyes of the Lord because he had planned for him a very crucial divine destiny. So there was a beauty in this baby, not only in his physical form, but a beauty in his purpose that even touched the heart of God. So 3 months pass. His parents know they can no longer keep Moses hidden from the Egyptian authorities. So in an amazing act of faith, they entrust Moses to the Lord, and they do exactly what Pharaoh's law said. They threw him in the river. However, they made sure that he was in the river in a basket, and that basket was well prepared. Exodus 2:3 explains what took place. When his mother could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. That would be a basket woven from the bulrushes that grow along the Nile, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. By the way, the ark of bulrushes, that word ark, is the same Hebrew word used to refer to Noah's ark in Genesis 6 through 9. In fact, it's the only other place in the Old Testament where that word appears. And just as Noah was spared by being placed in an ark, also covered by pitch, Moses was spared by floating in a little tiny ark, similarly covered with pitch, waterproof rosin. Pharaoh's edict then was that the newborn Hebrew boy should be thrown into the river. That's exactly what his mother did. Now, we know that she picked up a spot near the shore that would have been relatively safe for her newborn son, and placed him among the reeds, and they grow along the shore, no doubt in a place where his tiny little raft would move along, kind of captive to the reeds, down the river a bit, strategically into a royal bathing area. And that's exactly what happened. At this point in the Exodus account, our heroine enters the scene, Miriam. She is the daughter of slaves, Amram and Jochebed. And she is certainly an unlikely heroine. Yet she plays a vital role in the life of her baby brother at a very crucial time as the story unfolds. We don't know exactly how old she was at the time, but the 3 months had passed, so Moses is at least 3 months. God now is going to use her in a crucial way to accomplish his perfect purpose for her brother and for the nation Israel. Imagine what a stretch that would have been for her to even conceive of. This is only the beginning of her amazing story. Miriam is in the home. She hears the father and mother praying for the safety of this life. She knows that they have heard from the Lord, and they're not afraid of Pharaoh because they know God has a plan. And in faith, they put the little one in the basket and send him down the river. However, they send her along the shore to keep her eyes on the basket. She has grown in those 3 months to love her baby brother like any older sister would. She wants to protect him because he is a precious life, and because he is her brother, and because she may well know what God has in mind, at least in a general sense. It's very likely that she helped her mother weave the basket and cover it and construct it. And now her responsibility is to go down the river and never let the basket out of her sight, hoping for the best. Judiciously, she keeps her distance until the little basket sails into the royal bathing area, and there, one of Pharaoh's daughters, a princess of Egypt, came down to the river, it says, to bathe. Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. She comes to the river. She sees the ark among the reeds. She sent her maid to get it, The maid opens it, which means it had a covering. She saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she immediately recognizes this is a Jewish baby boy. And at that moment, she determines that against the edict of her father, she will save that little life. In an ironic turn of events, baby Moses is rescued by the daughter of the man who decrees that he should die. She saves his life. The biblical account doesn't name this princess. Some scholars have suggested perhaps this is Hatshepsut, a common name in Egyptian history, who herself, by the way, eventually became one of the female pharaohs in Egypt and one of the most famous of all the female pharaohs that Egypt had. But whoever she was, God uses this princess to rescue Moses and make it possible for him to get an education in Egypt, to be elevated and trained in all aspects of Egyptian learning and culture, an education that would be invaluable for his later role as Israel's deliverer. Now, according to Josephus, the princess called for several Egyptian nursemaids because you've got a three-month-old baby on your hands, and this baby has to be nursed. She's trying to find somebody who can nurse this baby and bring comfort to this crying baby. The baby just keeps crying. Providentially, God made sure the baby didn't stop crying. So Miriam now goes into action. She's close by at a safe distance. She closes the gap. She comes up to Pharaoh's daughter, no doubt in a genteel way, and suggests that perhaps this Jewish baby boy would be more attracted to a Jewish mother. And so in a shrewd and bold action, you see at chapter 2, verse 7, she asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? That's a great idea. The princess agreed. And so Miriam went to find her mother, the mother of Moses. And Jochebed arrived. Verse 9 says in chapter 2, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. An amazing providence. Moses is now back in the arms of his mother. Miriam demonstrated some courage, didn't she? And some resolve and some wisdom. And that led to Moses' mother being paid to nurse her own son. I don't know any mothers who are paid to nurse their own children. And to do so without any fear of the Egyptian authorities bothering her because this child now belonged to the Pharaoh's daughter. Now listen to this. It is very likely that Moses lived with his birth family until he was 9 or 10 years old, or maybe even until he was 12. So his whole formative period of growing was in the home of faithful Jews who loved and trusted the true and living God. In those years when all of his thinking and believing is being formed, it is being formed around the things that are revealed by the true God. He is learning that the history of his family is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He is identified with his people Israel, the people that God has called. His character and convictions are built into him. And that's why in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, when it tells the story about Moses, it says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You can attribute all of that to the 10 or 12 years that he was under the tutelage and the love and the example and the instruction of his own mother and father. By the time he had grown and become a young man, he was brought to the princess. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, he became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. He is then given a royal education. Acts 7:22 is a sermon in which Stephen rehearses this story, and he says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What would that mean? He had an incredible education not available to the Hebrew slaves. He would have been instructed in Egyptian reading, language, writing, mathematics, and probably multiple other languages of surrounding nations. He would have participated in outdoor sports, which were big with the Egyptians, things like horse riding, archery, and all of the skills of the army, the military. God was giving him knowledge and skill to use when he led Israel out of bondage. So this is the first role that Miriam plays on her way to being a remarkable person in the economy and the purpose of God. She was prepared by God for the moment along the river when she could be given that little brother and take him back to be raised by his own parents. He would then be raised in such a way that his convictions and his commitments were Hebrew and not Egyptian. He was very much like Daniel. Daniel, a young man raised around the things of the true God, cannot be bought by all the philosophy and the power and the wealth of Babylon. And nor could Moses by all that the Egyptians offered him. So during those years, she shared family life with two brothers. Baby brother grew into a young boy. Her other brother, Aaron, was 3 years older than Moses. And together, the three children were taught about God and taught the law of God and taught their family history. And together, all three of them would one day be used by God in the greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament, Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, when the day came for Moses to leave for the palace, I'm sure Miriam was there to say goodbye. She had watched Moses float away when he was a baby, and her heart must have been aching at that moment. And here she continues to observe him from a distance in adulthood as he becomes the adopted prince of Egypt. She watched, and she wondered, and she waited. When would God fulfill the promise to make a deliverer out of this man? Now, we would all like to know more about what it was like to be Moses in Egypt, wouldn't we? But the Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us really anything about what was going on during his days as an Egyptian prince. It simply says that his education had a great effect because Stephen says of him, Acts 7:22, he was mighty in words and deeds. He was mighty in words and deeds.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You with a captivating story of how God used a humble slave to accomplish his great purposes. John's lesson today, titled Miriam, the Leading Lady of the Exodus, is a part of his ongoing look at some unlikely heroes of the Bible. Well, if this is your first time to tune into Grace to You, you may have been surprised to hear so many details about life in ancient Egypt. John, let me ask this. How does a history lesson, how does looking back nearly, 3,500 years, help a 21st century person? I mean, why dig so far back into the culture that's so distant from ours today?
Well, because you can't understand an account, a story, a conversation, an event, without a context. If I just walked in and said, oh, by the way, he fell and seriously injured himself, you would say, who fell? How did he fall? What's the injury? What's the remedy? You have to speak in a frame of reference. And you can't just pull a Bible verse out of the scripture, quote a verse, and come to any kind of understanding of that verse unless you have a context.
because Scripture, in every case, means one thing, and it means what it meant in its original context. It will always mean what it meant in its original context. So when you recreate the original context, the Scripture comes alive. You get to the real meaning. That is why in 1997 we released the MacArthur Study Bible. The MacArthur Study Bible is the text of Scripture. We have it in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. But what makes it unique is you have the Bible text in any of those popular translations, and at the bottom of every page, you have footnotes explaining the context, explaining the meaning, explaining the theology. Almost 25,000 notes explaining the Scripture. You cannot know what the Bible means by what it says unless you know the context. And from Generation to Revelation through the 66 books, every passage needs to be set in its context. It'll bring life to your Bible reading. It'll transform your understanding of Scripture. By the way, there are also versions of the MacArthur Study Bible in Spanish, German, Russian, French, Italian, Portuguese, and Arabic. And great prices from Grace to You plus standard shipping in U.S. orders is always free. If you don't have a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, get your copy today and I'll become your teacher on a daily basis right through that volume.
The MacArthur Study Bible is really a one-stop resource for your personal devotions, for lesson preparation, any time that you want to dig deep into God's Word. Several editions to choose from. To order your copy, get in touch today and ask for the MacArthur Study Bible. Call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible costs $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather. We also have a premium leather edition available. Along with the 25,000 footnotes by John, this study Bible has introductions for all 66 books of the Bible, cross-references, and a variety of other study tools. Order it when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now let me suggest a daily devotional that John has written that can complement your time in the Scripture. It's called Moments of Truth, Practical and Foundational Truth in Bite-Sized Pieces. The cost of this is $10 in softcover, and shipping is free. Now, that's true for any of the resources you order from Grace to You. Place that order by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Also remember, you can download today's lesson and 3,000 other sermons by John free in the MP3 or transcript format. That's at the website. And thousands of hours of free verse-by-verse teaching are available, so take advantage of this resource today. For John MacArthur and the staff, have a great weekend. And remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. Then join us Monday for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. A rebellious sister, a womanizer, and a man who would not be king. That's the lineup of unlikely heroes John MacArthur looks at next week, here on Grace to You.